Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for loving us. And Lord, we know that our love for you is merely a response to your love for us. And the more that we come to understand how much we are loved by you and all that you've done for us, all it does is it just heightens, it grows, it elevates the love in our hearts. And so, God, I pray today and over the next several weeks as we look at this beautiful love story that it would give us some insight into your love for us and that we would respond to that in just giving ourselves more and more, Lord, to you. So be blessed. Bless this time and encourage our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the book of Ruth is one of the finest short stories in all of Scripture, and maybe even in all of literature. It is an amazing, amazing story. In fact, Benjamin Franklin was in France, and he was meeting with a group of intellectuals who began to ridicule him for his belief in the Bible. And Franklin was convinced that they really weren't familiar with the book, the Bible, that they were mocking. And while they were still talking, he said to them, he says, "Hey guys, I have come across an intriguing, little-known love story that I would like to read for you tonight." And so he opened up his briefcase and he pulled out a book, and it was a single bound, and I think this would be awesome to do. It wasn't the whole Bible. It was just a bound book of the book of Ruth. And he opened it up and he began to read this story to them. And after he finished the four short chapters, his listeners were thrilled. They were like, "That is a marvelous story. You must publish it and spread it everywhere." And Franklin said, "It has been published and it has been spread. It's in the Bible." So it's a short, power-packed book. In fact, there's only 85 verses in the book of Ruth. And yet the words Yahweh, Elohim, El Shaddai are used over 20 times in those short 85 verses. And the words redeem and redeemer and kinsman redeemer are used also over 20 times as well. So in 85 verses, we have over 40 references to God and his plan of redemption. And that's really what this book is about. It's about redemption. Now, the book of Ruth reads like a four-act play. How many of you have ever been to a play? Okay, how many of you like plays, like to go to plays? You know, they have some great plays at the Moonlight. They have some also not so great plays at the Moonlight. But if you catch a good one, they're great. And I love the Moonlight. It's where we do Easter. And I want you to picture in your minds today that you're at a play. That's how we're going to unfold this today and over the next couple of weeks. And so I want you to just kind of picture in your mind that you are watching something on the stage just kind of unfold here. And each one of these in the chapters is like four acts of a play. And if chapter one were act one, I would give it four scenes and I would call it decisions. Because in this chapter, we see four people who are all going to be making decisions. It was F.W. Boreham who said, "We make our decisions, and then our decisions turn around and make us." And that is true. And we definitely see an example of that here in chapter one. But before we dive into it, I want us to give the setting. We see it actually in the very first line of verse one. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." That's the time frame of the book of Ruth, that it took place during the time of the judges. And the book of Judges is a picture of the decline of Israel spiritually. In fact, if there was a tagline for the book of Judges, it's seen there. I think it's in chapter 17 where it says, "And everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes." That was the mentality of the people in the book of Judges, that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. The nation was turning away from God, and darkness and idolatry were prevalent. In fact, if the book of Judges were a movie, it would definitely be rated R, or maybe even NC-17. I mean, that's how dark things were during the time of the Judges. And so this is when the book of Ruth begins. It's during the time of the Judges, and that's significant. You shouldn't just pass that over, because it was during this time of anarchy and rebellion that there is this incredible story of redemption unfolding. And God is working in the midst of individual lives, and he's writing this story of redemption that is going to impact generations to follow. It's sort of like the blackness of the backdrop of the book of Judges is like a black velvet. You know how the jewelers take the black velvet and they put it out, and then they put the diamond on the black velvet and they shine a light on it, and the blackness of the velvet only magnifies the brilliance of the diamond. And so the blackness of the book of Ruth, or the book of Judges, serves to magnify the beauty of God's redemption that is found in this jewel that we call the book of Ruth. Now, why is that relevant for us to know and understand the time frame? Well, we also are living in a day and age where so many in our society are doing what is right in their own eyes. And that mentality has led our society to this place where people are confused about marriage. They're confused about sexuality. They're confused about gender. We live in a society, because everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, where women are objectified. We live in the midst of the Me Too movement. We live in this society where violence is rampant, where human sex trafficking is a major problem. And those issues and many others are just the signs that we have lost our way, that we have turned from God, and everyone, or at least a lot of people in our society, are like the people in the days of Judges, just doing what is right in their own eyes. But in the midst of all of this confusion and sin, God still has a plan of redemption. His plan of redemption is still in place. It's still unfolding. And here's the good news, guys. We get to play a part in it. God invites us to partner with him in his plan of redemption. I know some people, they have this tendency. They look at the world and it's like, oh, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. It's so horrible here. But the Bible tells us, and I want to just remind you of this again, that the Bible says in the book of Romans that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope that in the midst of this, God is still moving and he's working and he wants to do something. So that's the backdrop of this story, the book of Judges, when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so let's look at now Act 1, Scene 1, as we'll pick up and read here in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem," now pause there for a moment. If you like to write in your Bible, circle Bethlehem and you can write next to it, "house of bread." That's what Bethlehem means. "So there was a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah." Judah, if you want to circle in your Bible next to that, it means place of praise. "So there was a famine in the house of bread," the place of praise, "and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech." Now, Elimelech means God is king, okay? "The name of his wife was Naomi. Her name means pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Epaphrathites of Bethlehem, Judah." Now, those two names kind of sound cool, right? Like Star Trek or Star Wars, Mahlon and Chilion, you know, sounds like Klingons, you know, that type of thing. But Mahlon, his name means sick. And Chilion, his name means tired or pining, you know. So the one comes out, doesn't look too good. Maybe the first few days were kind of touch and go, and so they name him sickly. And the other guy just sleeps all the time, so they name him tired. And so these two boys, you have sick and tired, all right? And then it says they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, what's interesting about that, in Psalm 108, verse 9, God said this about Moab. Moab is my washpot, or my garbage bin is the idea. It wasn't a great place, in other words. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah. Her name means graceful. And the name of the other was Ruth. Her name means beauty. So you have here sick and tired, merry, graceful, and beauty. All right? And they dwelt there about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And so the women survived her two sons and her husband. So here we see Act 1, Scene 1, is this man by the name of Elimelech. God is king, makes this decision to take his family from the house of bread, because there's a famine. He's going to take his family from the house of bread, and he's going to go to Moab, the washpot, the garbage bin. And I can't tell you the number of times that I have seen this repeated, this very type of thing, where you see people in the midst of a hard time run from the Lord. They're in the midst of some type of famine. It could be an emotional famine. There's a breakup, or there's a divorce. Or maybe there's a, you know, being let go at a job. Instead of running towards the Lord, they run from the Lord. They seek reprieve and comfort in Moab. Or maybe it's a physical famine. There's a sickness that takes place, and people get, you know, they get discouraged and depressed. And so they again, instead of running to the Lord, they run from the Lord. Or maybe it's just a spiritual famine. All of us, if you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, you have experienced what we call dry times. And we go through dry times where it just seems like, you know, our prayers aren't going anywhere, the Bible's hard to read, and everybody goes through that. But oftentimes, in the dry time, I'll see people in the midst of that spiritual famine as they run to the world. Instead of clinging to the Lord, instead of pressing in, they run to Moab. They turn to the world. Maybe it's a bottle. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's the old life. Maybe it's just something of the past that they run back to. And that's what we see happening here. They turn to Moab for some temporary reprieve, but I want you to note at the end of verse 4, it tells us that they remain there for 10 years. And that's always the way that it is. People run to the world seeking temporary reprieve, but here's what happens. The days turn into weeks, the weeks turn into months, and the months turn into years. And suddenly 10 years go by, and they look and they think, how in the world did we get here? And although they haven't completely forsaken the Lord, they end up floundering in a place that they were never intended to be. And all this precious time goes by, and it's time that is wasted. And it takes a toll on them. All because they were not satisfied in the place where God had appointed them to be. They didn't trust that in the midst of the famine that God was going to be faithful to pull them through. And so they find themselves in this place. And so here's what we see. Elimelech, God is king, takes his family to Moab. And the very next thing that we read is that Elimelech dies. Now let me ask you this question. Why did they go to Moab? So they wouldn't die, right? There was a famine, and they go there so they wouldn't die. And the first thing that we read is that he dies. Because, listen, God is king, always dies in Moab. When you leave the Lord's will for your life, when you stop wrestling with Him, when you stop praying what Jesus told us to pray, Lord, your will be done, not my will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, Lord, but your will. Not my kingdom, but your kingdom come. And when you leave that place of just starting and giving, you know, into your will, and you're doing what is right in your eyes, death in some fashion, it might not be physical death, but death in some fashion is always the result of that. So Elimelech dies. And then we read that his boys, Mahlon and Chilion, sick and tired, they take these Moabite wives, but then they die as well. And again, why did Elimelech take his family down to Moab? So they wouldn't die. But here we see that he dies and both of his boys are dead. And that's how Act 1, Scene 1 comes to a close. All three men are dead. Picture the stage grows dark, the curtain closes. And if you paid money to come to this play, you're thinking, this seems like a depressing story. Three of the major characters are dead in the first scene, the first act, scene one. But it gets better. So Act 1, Scene 2 opens with another decision. This time it's Naomi, Elimelech's wife, the prodigal daughter. She decides, I'm going to go back home. I'm going back home to Bethlehem. I'm going back to the house of bread. We pick it up in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So stop there for a moment. Here we see that Naomi comes to her senses. After 10 years in Moab, she hears that there's bread now again in the house of bread that God had visited his people. And she comes to her senses and she realizes, that's where I belong. I don't belong here in Moab. I belong in Bethlehem. I belong with God. I belong with the people of God. It reminds me of the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. Remember him? That young man who went to his dad and said, Dad, can I have my inheritance now? I don't want to wait for you to die. And his dad gives him his inheritance and he goes out and it says he spent his inheritance on wild living. But then he runs out of money. There's a famine in the land. And this young guy that had spent, I don't know if it was months or years and just, kind of party hardy kind of lifestyle, he finds himself working for a pig farmer. He's in the pig pen with the pigs, and the Bible tells us that he came to his senses. In that moment, he comes to his senses, and he realizes, I don't belong here. And my father's servants, they have it better than I do. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to tell my dad that I've sinned, that I'm no longer worthy to be his son, but would he please take me back and let me be one of his servants? It was in the pig pen that he came to his senses. Now, here's what's interesting. Neither that boy nor Naomi, the prodigal daughter, knew what to expect when they went home. All they knew was that is where they belonged. The prodigal son, I belong home. He had no idea what to expect, how he would be treated, how he would be received. Naomi has no idea, but both of them come to this place. They come to their senses and they realize, I belong home. Now the son, if you know the story, he was received well. His dad ran out to meet him and threw a party for him. And Naomi will be received back by the people as well. Look at verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go and return each of you, or each to her mother's house. And the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest. The idea there is shelter and nourishment and provision, each in the house of her husband. And the idea there is that they would find a new husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said to them, "Turn back, my daughters." I want you to note, she has bonded with them here. You know, a lot of young ladies would throw a party if their mother-in-law was leaving town. But these girls were like, no. They've been bonded. Their hearts have been knit together. Not just in marriage, but they've been knit together in death. These three ladies are in that club that no woman wants to be in, the widow's club. And so they're bound together, and she says, "My daughters." And she's going to ask them, "Will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" And what she's saying, look, I'm too old to bear more sons for you. Because you see, according to the Levirate law, it was a law of the Levites, it was the Levirate law, and it stated this, that if a man died not having produced a son, that his younger brother would be then required to marry his wife, to have a child with her, to carry on the family name for her. So that's why the younger brothers were always really interested in who their older brothers were marrying. You know, they wanted to chime in because they knew I might end up with her, you know, type of a thing. So she's saying, look, you know, I'm too old. I mean, if I have a kid, I mean, notice she says, "Turn back, my daughters," verse 12, "for I'm too old and to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they're grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands?" It's like if I had a child today, I mean, come on, how think about how many years it's going to be. It's just too long. You guys need to go home. "No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And so Act 1, Scene 2, ends with another decision. This time it's Orpah. She decides to stay in Moab. And she's going to bid her mother-in-law, Naomi, farewell. And what's interesting about this is Orpah fades from the pages of Scripture, never to be heard from again. You never hear any more about her. She chooses to stay in the washpot of Moab, the garbage bin. It's safe there. She has friends there and family there. She knows it's there. She knows life there. She doesn't know anything different. But she has no concept, hear me on this, she has no concept of what's waiting for her in the land of Israel with the God of Israel. And so she chooses to remain. And again, I often see this as well. People who choose to reject Christ and linger in the world because they have no concept of what they're missing in Jesus. Now, in Orpah's defense, Naomi encourages her to stay because it seems like the most practical thing to do. That's Naomi's viewpoint at that moment. Naomi is thinking practically, not spiritually. And we need to think practically. But we also, in the midst of our thinking practically, we also need to think spiritually. And the way that we do that is we always need to factor God into the equation. And she's not doing that right now. She's merely thinking practically. And she's looking at the problem, but she's not factoring God into the problem. And so she says, "You girls should stay here." And so Orpah, there's tears. There's pain. And Orpah is walking back to Moab, and she probably glances back. And as the light goes down, as the stage goes to black once again on scene two, we see there's Ruth and Naomi alone, and Orpah heading back toward Moab. But then we come to Act 1, Scene 3. And it opens with these two women standing alone together. Naomi and Ruth are at a crossroads. Orpah is gone. Now it's just the two of them. And here we see another decision. This time it's Ruth's decision. Verse 15. And she, Naomi, said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Verse 16, Ruth says, and I want you just to note this. What Ruth says here is one of the most beautiful prose in literature, and it's seen this way by both believers and unbelievers alike. I mean, what she says is so incredible. Notice she says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Now, this is amazing to me, what Ruth says here. And I want you to catch this. You see, Ruth is not just attaching herself to Naomi as her mother-in-law. She's not just attaching herself to Naomi, but she's also, in what she says, attaching herself to Naomi's God. "Your God will be my God." But here's what I want you to think about. All she knows, all Ruth knows, all she has known of Naomi's God is pain and death. In fact, I think if we met Naomi, you know, out on the street and said, you know, "Hey, tell me your story." I love to do that with people. "Hey, tell me your story. You know, how'd you come to the Lord? You know, tell me about your life." I love to hear people's stories. Well, imagine if we said to Naomi, you know, "Hey, tell us, what has following God got you?" Imagine her response. A lot of pain, a lot of grief, a lot of death. In other words, it hasn't been good. It's been hard. It's been rough. But even in this backslidden place, there's something that Ruth sees in Naomi and her relationship with God that she still wants to attach herself to. And I think that's true today as well. In fact, I think unbelievers watch Christians the most when we're going through hard times, when we're going through difficulties. I think that's when they pay the most attention to look at them and to say, okay, let's see what their God does for them now. And I have had unbelievers say to me after watching, you know, a Christian go through a really hard thing, maybe even the death of a spouse or something like that. And I've had them say this at, like, to me after a memorial service, like, "Wow, I don't know how they handling this like that. I wouldn't be able to go, I wouldn't be able to make it if I were in their shoes, but I'm watching them, and there seems to be a peace and a strength." And the unbelievers, they watch us the most when we're going through the difficulties. And Naomi hasn't completely abandoned God. There's still this flicker of faith that's in her, even in her backslidden state. And Ruth is drawn to that. And she attaches herself to Naomi, but also to Naomi's God. And Ruth is this remarkable woman who decides in her heart that there's more for her with her broken mother-in-law in her mother-in-law's land and with her mother-in-law's God than there is for her in her homeland of Moab. And so she makes this decision, "I'm going with you." Even though it was going to be a hard journey, Talking 60 miles, 4 or 5 days on foot. If they were residing in the upper region of Moab, it would have also resulted in a 4,000-foot descent in order to head back toward Israel. The two of them walking together alone would have been dangerous. There were robbers and wild animals, and this is a hard journey, but Ruth says, I'm going with you. And then notice verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. And now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And so this is the way that scene three, act one, scene three ends. As the stage goes black again, we see the two of them heading off on this journey. And then in act one, scene four, we'll call this scene the reception. And I love what it says next, verse 19. And it happened that when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now, I want you to note that it says that they were excited. The word there literally implies that there was a roar amongst the people, the women. There was a roar. 10 years have passed, but they're excited. I think that's Naomi. That's pleasant. Look at her. And you know what? That should be the reaction of every church and every Christian upon seeing a backslider come home. So our hearts should be filled with excitement. You know, when the prodigal son came home, it tells us that his dad, as I said before, ran out to meet him. And he threw his arms around him to welcome him home. What's interesting, though, about that, in that culture, older men would never run. And it wasn't that they were, you know, not into exercise. I mean, you wouldn't, you know, see them like in their track shoes jogging along. That's not the idea. The idea is that it was kind of a sign of that you weren't dignified. There wasn't, it was a, you know, to not run was a sign of dignity. But this guy runs. He runs out toward his son. He sees him, the Bible says, a long way off. And that tells me that that father was often praying daily for his prodigal. And every day he might go out and look down that road and wonder if today was going to be the day that his boy would come home. And on this particular day, he looks out and he sees this figure coming and he thinks, that looks like my His clothes are tattered, but man, that looks like my boy. And he runs out to meet him. And some have even suggested that he also was running not just to greet him, but to protect him. Because in that culture, for a son to go to his dad and say, Dad, can I have my inheritance now? I don't want to wait for you to die. Was as if that boy was saying, Dad, I just wish you were dead. And that was so disrespectful that in that culture, it could be punished by stoning that boy to death. And so the dad running out was also a way of saying, you know, I'm here to greet you, but also to protect you. Nobody's going to harm you because my boy, as the father says, who was lost, he has been found. And the Bible says that when one person turns their heart to Jesus or turns back to Jesus, all of heaven rejoice. There's a roar in heaven. Think about that. Heaven's like throwing a party. There's a roar in heaven. So I love this when it says that they were excited, but they ask, is that Naomi? Kind of looks like her, but 10 years have gone by and Moab has taken its toll on her. It's been rough on her. It's aged her. And prodigals usually come home. They usually come back. But the question is always this, at what cost? Because living in the world ages you. It takes a toll on you. And so they look at Naomi and they're like, that looks like Naomi. Naomi, is that you? And notice how she answers in verse 20. But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? And what Naomi's doing here is she's recognizing God's chastening hand upon her. Because the Bible tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens or he disciplines. Notice that verse 21 is really the destination and the perspective of every prodigal. They come to their senses and they come to this conclusion, I went out full, but I've come back empty. Now, oftentimes they go out because they think they're empty when really they're full. And I just feel empty. I feel like I'm missing something. And so they go out. But I can't tell you how many times I've heard that or something like it from the prodigals as they come home and they said, man, I went out full and I've come back empty. I had it really good in my parents' house. I had it really good here. I had it really good there. And I went out full and I've come back empty. And they've seen that the world has been really, really hard on them. This is the destination of every prodigal that Moab, they go to Moab, they go to the world thinking that, you know, it's going to be great. It's like reading one of those travel brochures about a place and it looks so amazing. The pictures look so amazing. And then you get there and you realize this is a dump, you know. Now, the Bible does say that sin is pleasurable for a season. There is pleasure in sin and in the world. But it sucks the life out of you. Naomi says, I went out full and I've come back empty. But here's the hope. And here's what we're going to see. The Bible tells us that God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And God's going to fill her up. God's going to meet her again. And I want you to note that this story is not a story of punishment. But it's a story of redemption. It's a story of the Father who loves us. And because he loves us, he will never let us be satisfied in Moab. He loves you too much to allow you to be satisfied in anything that this world has to offer. And so he will make us miserable in Moab. And we might even experience some type of death. To get our attention, so we come back home. The only thing that remains to be seen is how long will it take and what will be the cost. So Naomi comes home and says, I went out full, I went out pleasant, but I've come back Mara, bitter, come back empty. The world has left a bitter taste in my mouth. I want you to notice one last thing in verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Note that. You see, you know what took place at the beginning of the barley harvest? Passover. And the Passover celebration was that celebration that the people of Israel would celebrate every single year to commemorate God freeing them from the bondage that they were in Egypt. And in the Bible, Egypt is always the premier picture of the world. And so we see the children of Israel are in Egypt. They're in the world. They're in bondage for 400 years. And God raises up a man by the name of Moses who goes to Pharaoh and says to him, God says, let my people go. But Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to do it. So then God raises up, you know, all of these plagues to come against the Egyptians, trying to soften Pharaoh's heart. But instead, Pharaoh just hardens his heart even more and more against the Lord. And finally, the final plague, the angel of death is going to, and this is where the name comes from, pass over the land of Egypt. And in every single home, the firstborn is going to be killed that night. The only way that a firstborn son would be spared is if they took a lamb and they killed it. and took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorpost of the house. And it's interesting, the doorpost, they put it on the doorpost in the form of a cross. You see, the Passover itself pointed to Jesus, who would be that final Passover lamb. He would be the final substitute. That Passover, that lamb that was slain for all those firstborn sons of the Israelites. That Passover lamb was the substitute. The idea is the lamb was going to die in the place of my son, and Jesus is the final Passover lamb that dies in the place. He's the substitute to die in the place of all of humanity, of every single one of us. And it's through his death on the cross. Remember when John the Baptist, when Jesus was being baptized and he comes down in the Jordan River, remember what John said? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's the death of Jesus on the cross. It's his blood being shed that cleanses us of our sin and cleanses us of our guilt. That makes us clean. And so I love the fact that in the midst of this story where there's so much heartache and so many wrong decisions that resulted in death, it ends with this picture that it happens at Passover here in Act 1, Scene 4, that this is happening. They come back at Passover because God's wanting to point us to his son. This morning we're going to finish our time together by receiving of communion together. And it was on the night that Jesus, before he went to the cross, it was the Passover, and he met with his disciples. And it says that he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Puts a whole new meaning on the whole Passover. We know it as that, you know, we talk about communion. We've always done that if you've grown up in the church or if you've been a Christian for a while. But for the Jewish people, it was always looking back. It was always looking back to their deliverance. That bread was symbolic of this lamb that was given, and the blood, the cup represented the blood that was put on the doorpost. But Jesus changes the whole picture and says, hey, it was really all about me. It'd be like me saying Christmas. You know, Christmas really isn't about, we're not celebrating the birth of Jesus. It's really about my birthday, you know? I mean, that's how crazy that would sound to the disciples in that moment. But Jesus was saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm the Lamb. It's my blood that cleanses you. And so he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to them and said, this is my body which is given for you. He took the cup and he said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. The old covenant said, do this and live. The new covenant says it's done because on the cross, Jesus said it's finished. And anyone who puts their faith and trust in him can have their sins forgiven, their guilt removed, and they can know that they have been redeemed, that they have been bought back is what that word means. And they can live in a relationship with God. And so we're going to do that right now. Let's pray, and the band's going to come up and Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for your plan of redemption. We thank you, Lord, that even in this incredible, beautiful love story of the book of Ruth, it really is a story pointing us to what you would be doing in the sending of your son to come and pay the price for our sins, to die in our place. So, Lord, we love you, we thank you, we rejoice in your sacrifice. And as we partake of communion today, we do it with great gratitude, Lord, that you have rescued us, that you have redeemed us. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to say this real quick. Paul the Apostle said that about communion, that we shouldn't partake of communion in what he called an unworthy manner. What does that mean? It simply means this. To partake of communion in an unworthy manner is to really be in a place that you really don't believe in Jesus. You know what it stands for. This stands for the fact that he died on the cross to pay the price for your sins. His blood was shed to cleanse you. And you know that, but you're making a decision to say, you know what? I don't believe that. Paul said, don't partake. It's disrespectful. He actually said it can be dangerous to someone to do that. Another way to partake of communion in an unworthy manner would be to be living in sin. You're the prodigal. And you're off. And you're in rebellion. You haven't come to your senses yet. You know what Jesus has done for you, but you are not living for him at all and walking with him at all. To partake would be to do so in an unworthy manner. So if you're in either of those places today, I want to encourage you, as the trays are being passed out, to just let them go by. But there is another option. And the other option is surrender your heart to Jesus today. If you're the prodigal, come home. He's waiting for you. He loves you. His arms are open wide. You don't have to wait till you end up in the pig pen. You don't have to wait till death happens before you come to your senses. You can come to your senses right now in believing that Jesus loves you so much. And he's got a plan for you, and he wants to do a work in you. Or if you've never given your life to Christ, that you could just right now say, you know what? I want to follow Jesus. And I'm going to give you that opportunity. I'm going to pray right now. And if you're in either one of those places, I want you just to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I love you. And I thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay the price for my sins. And I want to ask you today to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, and to come into my life, to make my heart your home. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to follow you with everything that is in me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me, guess what? Heaven right now, there's a roar. They're excited. And you, I want to encourage you to receive communion today with great excitement and joy, and knowing that you right now, God sees you now in the righteousness of his Son. You're that prodigal son or daughter that he has welcomed home.